Howdy, brethren. Welcome, guests. Nice to see all you people here today. In spite of the threat of the weather we're having, my wife and I were planning to go to the UP to visit our relatives after services today, but apparently about Gaylord North, they're projecting 5 to 7 inches of snow. So we're going to stay in our cave tonight here in Eaton Rapids and leave tomorrow morning. So I got a call that Ron wasn't going to be here today, so I went digging in my file of what I might use to fill the time a little bit, and I picked this one. I picked this the message I'm going to talk with you about today, and it says, "Let no man take your crown. Let no man take your crown." And when I put this together, computers were still not a real big thing, and I've never been a real big success at computers anyway. So when I was putting this together, and I did spend a lot of time on it, as I'm sure you will see, but when I was working on this at my desk, my granddaughter, who was at that time about 3, my oldest granddaughter, now she's 25, 24. But anyway, when I was working on this, I'm busy at the desk writing and scraping and figuring out, you know, what I'm going to say. And she said, "Grandpa, what are you doing?" She was playing in the basement with various things, dolls and stuff. And I said, "Well, I'm preparing a message to give to God's people. That's what I'm going to do when we go to church." And she said, "Oh." She went back to playing, and I went back to writing. And a little bit later, she said, "Grandpa, does God tell you what to write?" And I said, "Well, I pray for him for help, and I ask him to inspire my mind. So I certainly hope he does, you know, and I think I do get some help from him." She said, "Oh." And she went back to playing, and I went back to writing and doing my stuff. A little bit later, she said, "Grandpa, if God is telling you what to write, how can you keep erasing it?" But anyway, so we'll find out here, see if you think I erased the best part of it. But anyway, we've just gone to the Feast of Tabernacles last month, and the last great day finished up on God's plan for man by keeping all of his annual festivals, which spell out God's plan for man. And we focused on the meaning of the great Feast of Tabernacles, and of course on the last great day as well. And this message is going to focus on the time when God's government will be reinstated over his entire earth once again. That's the focus of what I have to say today. The time when we, God's first fruits, will join our older brother Jesus Christ in ruling over the nations of this earth. A very wonderful and very joyous time for sure. This message is aimed principally at young people in God's church. So I would especially like you to pay attention to this. The purpose of this message is to encourage you to not get tripped up along the journey, along our Christian journey, between now and the return of Jesus Christ, to the point where you actually lose out on God's promise to you of a royal crown in his kingdom. And, of course, the title, as I said, "Let no man take your crown." No man, let no man take your crown. And you'll see the gravity of that as I continue. If you've never been offended by somebody, please raise your hand. That many? To put it another way, let me ask you this. When you see people in God's church do things that are not very Christian, does it tend to get your spiritual nose out of joint? When you see people in God's church do things that are not very Christian, does that get your spiritual nose out of joint? I don't ask you to raise your hand. I'm just asking you to answer the question in your own mind. Do you sometimes tend to judge God by what you see other people in the church do? For example, other members' children, a minister's wife and family, or whatever. I mean, do you tend to judge God by what you see other people in the church do? How about higher officials in the church? Have you ever become knocked off center spiritually because of them? How about the split that occurred in the church back in 1995 when Worldwide split from the rest of us that decided to keep the truth and they decided to go back to very, very unbiblically based ways? What did that do to you? I know what it did to me, and it wasn't very pretty. Some time ago, I gave a message titled, Lessons from the Dark Side of the Patriarchs. Lessons from the Dark Side of the Patriarchs. I pointed out some of the very serious ungodly behavior, sinful behavior, that took place in the lives of some of the patriarchs. What would you have thought if you had been close to these supposedly godly men and had seen them at their worst? Would seeing these things have damaged your relationship with God? That's the question. Examples. I'll give you some real quick examples. The turmoil that occurred in Abraham's household as a result of his having a child by Hagar, his wife's handmaid. Sarah, of course, was his wife. Hagar was his handmaid. And he had a child by the handmaid. Of course, Sarah suggested that he do that because she couldn't have any children. But nonetheless, it wasn't the right thing to do. And you will find that in Genesis 16:11. There were major problems that occurred after that child was born between Sarah and Hagar, as well as between Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac would have been the son of Hagar and Ishmael. I'm sorry, Isaac was the son of Sarah, and Ishmael was the son of the handmaid, Hagar, and they didn't get along very well. And after those boys were born, after Ishmael was born of Hagar, the women didn't get along well at all. Hagar held that she was able to have a child over Sarah's head because Sarah couldn't have a child, so she's strutting around saying, you know, problem wasn't with him, problem's with you. And of course, Sarah didn't take to that very well, so there was war between the women. Abraham finally had to make Hagar and Ishmael leave his house permanently because the relationship was so bad between the women and between the two boys. What do you suppose his friends and other servants of Abraham and Sarah's, of their household, what do you suppose they thought of that mess? And this is a man of God, right? This was a man of God, and he was. In Genesis 26:6, don't turn there because I'm just going to paraphrase a little bit. In Genesis 26:6, we are told that because Isaac was afraid for his own safety and Gerar, he caused great embarrassment to himself and probably to his God when he relied on Abimelech, king of the Philistines, when he lied to Abimelech. When Abraham lied to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, about his beautiful wife Rebekah, he felt that Rebekah was so beautiful that if he admitted that she was his wife, that would really cause a problem. So he told the king Abimelech that Rebekah was not his wife. I'm sorry. he told the king that Rebekah was not his wife, but his sister, when she really was his wife. The king was very upset when he learned about the lie. The king did learn about the fact that Abraham had lied. I wonder if his servants were upset too. I wonder if Rebekah was upset about the whole lie that Abraham wanted told about her. Would you have been upset to see a man of God lie and be willing to have his wife molested and even harmed because he was more afraid of his own safety than for hers? Because Abraham was afraid that the king would kill him and be able to take his wife. In Genesis 27, we're told about Jacob and Rebekah's deceitful plot to steal Esau's blessings and his birthright. We're told about Jacob and Rebekah, his mother's, deceitful plot to steal his brother Esau's birthright because he was the oldest son. This caused a major breach between the two brothers. when Jacob stole his birthright. Esau was so angry that he threatened to kill Jacob. It appears that he would have carried out that threat. However, Jacob ran away from home before Esau could carry the threat out. How do you suppose the people around them felt about what they were seeing? A very religious family, apparently, you know, God's anointed here on earth at that time, doing what they did to steal the birthright and cause all this havoc in the family. How do you think that the people around that family, the servants and the workers and other friends, felt about what was going on? Let's give another example. Samuel 8, verses 1 through 3. Samuel 8, verses 1 through 3. Samuel made his two sons to be judges of Israel. Samuel was a priest, and he made his two sons to be judges over Israel. And they took bribes, and they perverted their judgments for personal gain. When Samuel was confronted by the people about the problem, he did absolutely nothing about it. What do you suppose the people thought about God's anointed priest Samuel and what he was doing and what his sons were doing? Pretend that you are a first century Christian and that your child and your servant were crucified to death by a man named Saul, who we all know to be the Apostle Peter. That's who he became. But at this point, you now learn that Saul had taken the name of Paul, and he is actually going to be preaching in your church after seeing that many Christians were killed or persecuted because of their belief in Jesus Christ, and now he's an apostle going to preach in God's church, the Apostle Paul. What would you have thought if you had been there at that time? We do know that there was some controversy, but the scriptures don't tell us that anyone actually left over it. But that's not my question. My question is, if you were there and saw what happened and knew what Paul was all about, what would you have said? What would have been the impact on you? I ask the question, knowing that these were God's men, so to speak, what would you have thought if you had been there to see their behavior at their low point close up? If you had been there, would seeing their unfortunate behavior would that have affected your relationship with God? To help us to understand the need to cope with such situations, let's look at one other of the most famous and unfortunate indiscretions in the entire Bible. From a Christian spectator's point of view, let's carefully look at a person who God called a man after his own heart at one of his lowest points. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Please do turn there. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was ended, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab, the commander of his armies, and his soldiers with him, and all Israel, so they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged the city of Rabbath. But David stayed in Jerusalem instead of going to war as he usually did. Usually he went to war with his men. This time he didn't go. He stayed home. Verse 2, and it came to pass in the evening that David arose from off his bed, and he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. Now the implication here by some is that she was nude, and that was likely not the case. People collected rainwater on top of their houses and took sponge baths on top of their houses. There were public baths for people to take more in-depth, you know, in the nude bathing. But the implication that she was nude probably was not the case. Scantily dressed, probably so, but not nude. Likely not nude. And the woman was very beautiful to look at. And David sent a message and inquired after the woman. And someone said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Isn't that who this lady is?" Verse 4, and David sent messengers, and took her, and she came into him, and he lay with her, And she was purified from her uncleanness. She'd just had her period. I'd just like to give you one definition of one of the words in here. Notice where it says, David sent messengers, and the word that's here and in every other Bible I've ever seen, it says he took her. In Strong's Concordance, word 3947, the definition of took is to take or to seize. Does that raise a question in your mind about how willing she really was to go along with this deal? Certainly does in my mind. I don't know how much she resisted him, but it certainly appears that this was not exactly something that, you know, she was hoping to have happen to her. And when they had finished, she returned to her house. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she told David and said, I am with child. I am with child. Because Bathsheba's husband Uriah was off to war and wasn't even home, he went to war with the rest of the Israeli army. King David knew that Uriah and others would know that Uriah was not the father of Bathsheba's child. I mean, if things went along very far here, they would know that she was pregnant, and it certainly wasn't her husband that did it. So King David conceived a plot to hide the truth. Verse 6, and David sent Joab, who was his commander of the army, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite, pull him out of battle, and you send him back here. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked him how Joab was doing in the war, and how the soldiers were doing, and how the war was going. Verse 8, and David said, Uriah, go down to your house. Go ahead down to your house. Wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat. David sent a whole bunch of very, very good steaks, probably, down to Uriah's house with him, so that he and his wife could have a very wonderful evening and, of course, hopefully have sex. David's plan was that Uriah would spend the night with his wife. Then Uriah and the people would think that the father of Bathsheba's child was Uriah, her husband, and not him, or not somebody else. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord David. He did not go home. He did not go down to his own house. Verse 10, and when they had told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, after your long journey, why didn't you go to your house? Why didn't you go back to your own house and spend the night with your wife? Why didn't you do that? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are in tents, and my lord Joab and the soldiers of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house in the comfort of my home to eat and drink and party and lie with my wife when all these other circumstances exist? As I live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing. Verse 12, and David said to Uriah, stay here another day. Stay here a day also and tomorrow. And then you can depart. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next one. Plan number two. David's plan number two. Verse 13. When David had called him, that would be Uriah, and he did not eat or drink before him, and David made Uriah drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord David. He did not go back to his house, even in the drunken stupor that he was. That didn't change Uriah's plan at all. Because Uriah would not go to his house and sleep with his wife, David's plot to cover up the fact that Uriah was not the real father of Bathsheba's child, you know, his plan wasn't working at all. David's final solution, a man after God's own heart. Verse 14, and remember that the purpose of this message is not to defile David. He's already done that himself. We know that he deeply repented and that God forgave him. The purpose for me doing this is, what would you have done? How would such a thing have affected you? Do you think that there are people in the church who have deeply affected you worse than is possible? Listen to the rest of this story if you think that's even close to accurate. Verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, by his hand, back to Joab. Verse 15. And he wrote the letter saying, put Uriah in the very front of the hottest battle, and then move the rest of the soldiers from around where he is fighting, that he may be wounded and die. Powerful stuff, huh? And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that they were attacking, that he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew that valiant men were fighting for the enemy. And the enemy warriors came out of the city and fought with Joab's soldiers, and some of David's soldiers were wounded and killed, and Uriah the Hittite died also. David's plan to solve his Uriah problem had finally succeeded. Or did it? Or did it? In reading these words of the Bible, it's easy to get the impression that the only ones who really knew about what happened were a handful of David's servants, Bathsheba, David, and possibly Joab. Joab knew, you know, was sending Uriah back and forth. Whether he knew why or not is an open question. Turn to 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. The first clue that we get that just perhaps the knowledge of David's behavior was not limited to only a few people, but that it was very widely spread, is in the following verse that you're turning to. At the direction of God, Nathan the prophet, corrected and chastised David for what he had done. 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. Nathan says, howbeit, because of this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme God and everything that he stands for. That's what Nathan said to him. You have given cause for the enemy to blaspheme our God by what you have done. The child also that is born to you, and this is Nathan telling this to David, the child that is born by Bathsheba, born to you because of you, it shall surely die. So the enemies of the Lord knew what David had done. The enemies of the Lord knew. Question is, how about his friends? You think his enemies knew and his friends did not? David's friends, you know, it was widespread. They did know what had happened. Did they know what happened too? Sure, they knew what had happened. Because of David's deep repentance, God forgave his sins. However, David paid a number of severe penalties for his great sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. However, the subject of these messages is not about the penalties that David paid for his sins. The subject is, what impact did his conduct have on other people who saw David's conduct close up? What did other people think? We're going to talk about that. What impact would it have had on you? One of the things that I noticed when I did this research is, from the time David was anointed king of Israel until Nathan collared him after he did what he did with Bathsheba, you will not find one scripture where David counsels with God, prays to God, seeks God's advice at all. He had become king of Israel. I mean, he was a tremendous athlete, a great musician, king of Israel, rich, and he got all of this overnight, most of it. How would you react going from nothing to being Elvis Presley and a General Eisenhower and a famous athlete and a famous Elton John and all these things overnight? How would that affect the Jew? David got so important and so busy, he apparently forgot to include God in what he was doing. And we knew that as a young man, he counseled with God many times during the day. But David had forgot to involve God in his life until Nathan collared him by the head and showed him what he was doing. Now we will jump forward 30 years to the time when King David's son Absalom, who was a pretty spoiled young man, Absalom plotted to overthrow his father David by killing him and taking control of his government by force. So his own son is going to try to take control of the kingdom from his dad David. This tragic drama is described in 2 Samuel chapters 5 through 18. You can jot that in your notes if you wish. There's not enough time that we have here for me to go into it now. It's a great story. It has lots of suspense and excitement. I recommend you read it sometime. One of the saddest and most tragic stories found in the pages of the Bible concerns this account of Absalom's plot to kill his father, King David, and to overthrow the government. Absalom was David's third-born son by his wife, Maacha, the daughter of Tamali, the daughter of Tamali, king of Gezer. Absalom was very handsome and very talented, and it appears King David's favorite son, and also very, very spoiled. As David grew older and slowed down, Absalom took for himself David's authority to judge the people of Israel. He was very deliberate and a shrewd politician who planned to steal the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. He planned to become so popular with the people that when he attacked his father, the people would want him to be their king and not David. That was his plan all along. Turn to 2 Samuel 15:10. 2 Samuel 15, verse 10. Why did Absalom plan to take control of the government by force? Because he was aware of David and God's plan that the throne in the kingdom of Israel should be passed to Solomon, his brother, his half-brother, and not to him when King David died. Let's pick up the story of Absalom's plot to overthrow King David. 2 Samuel 15, verse 10. And Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you will say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" Verse 11. "And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem, and they were called. And they went in their simplicity. They went quietly. And they knew not anything." These people did not know what Absalom had in mind at this point. "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite." Ahithophel, the Gileonite. And Ahithophel was David's counselor. He was King David's chief counselor. And he was from Gilo. "And the conspiracy was strong, and the people increased continually with Absalom." So Absalom continued to gain more support as time went on. Ahithophel was equivalent to King David's prime minister in his government. That is the level of position that Ahithophel held in King David's government, that of really prime minister. He had been a faithful counselor and high government administrator for David for many, many years. 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. "And there came a messenger to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom, not you.'" Verse 14. "And David said to all his servants that were with him in Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape Absalom. Make speed and depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword.'" At that point, it looked to King David that Absalom would be successful in taking the kingdom from him. 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. "And the counsel of Absalom, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracles of God." So said the scriptures. So say the scriptures. "So it was all the counsel of Absalom, both with David and with Absalom." With both men considered his counsel to be the, Absalom's counsel to be the very best counsel that they could possibly get. Ahithophel was a very, very wise man. People felt that hearing his advice was as wise as from hearing from God himself. When King David learned that Ahithophel was on Absalom's side, he was very afraid. Very afraid. 2 Samuel 15:31. 2 Samuel 15:31. And someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness, please. Let's continue on. Question, why did Absalom, the king's longtime trusted counselor, turn against him? Why would he do such a thing? In various places in the Old and New Testament, lists of names are recorded for seemingly insignificant reasons. The answer to the mystery of why Ahithophel turned from King David lies in one of these long laundry lists of names. However, before we answer the question, again, let's go back 30 years to the time when David committed the terrible indiscretion with Bathsheba. From reading the Bible text, it appears that King David's desire for Bathsheba was a spur of the moment thing. That is the first reaction of most people that I've heard talk about this, that it was a spur of the thing. He saw her on the roof, did not know who she was, and she was gorgeous, and he decided, that's for me. That it was a spur of the moment thing. It appears that his lust had occurred that night, the moment that he saw her on the porch that night. However, there is much more to the story than that. It is possible that his desire for her began long, long before that. Turn to 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. 2 Samuel 11, in verse 1. Does it seem logical that she would live so... Does it seem logical that Bathsheba would live so close to the king's palace, and yet he would not be aware of who she was? How'd she get a house that close to the king's palace? Would it be logical that he had never seen her before? Why wasn't David at the battlefront leading his soldiers, as he usually was in a time of war? Why in the world didn't he go? Notice that the scriptures say, notice what the scriptures say in the as they describe this whole affair. We're going to go over it again, some of those scriptures, but this time we're going to read it more carefully. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was ended, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab, the commander of his armies, and he and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged the city of Reba. But David stayed still at Jerusalem instead of going to war, as he usually would have. Did David stay behind because he saw with Uriah and many soldiers gone to war, it would be an ideal time to have an affair with Bathsheba? Is that the reason he stayed behind? Let's continue. Now for a very key passage which begins to reveal the deeper problems caused by David's indiscretion with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11, verse 13. And David sent messengers and inquired after the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Carefully note that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. Important. That's critically important here. Note that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. The next critical part of the puzzle of why Ahithophel turned against King David to join Absalom lies in the laundry list of military heroes that guarded David and fought with him when King Saul was chasing after him for many years in his effort to kill David before David was king. Saul was king at that time, and he was afraid of David and knew that God had anointed David to replace him, and he was trying to kill David. And David had men around him to protect him. The next critical part of the puzzle of why Ahithophel turned against King David to join Absalom lies in the laundry list of military heroes that guarded David and fought with him when King Saul chased after him for many years in his effort to kill David. The list of the great warriors of David, the list of the great warriors of David who were called the 37 mighty men. These were the men that protected David when he was fleeing from Saul, the 37 mighty men. The elite force of commandos that protected David from Saul's soldiers. The list of the 37 mighty men begins in 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. Turn there. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 8. However, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 8. I want you to go directly to 2 Samuel 23, verse 34. Not verse 8, but go to verse 34. Go to verse 34. Eliphelet, the son of Ahazbai, the son of the Machaite, Eliam. So we have Eliphelet, the son of Abachai, the son of Machathite, the son of the Machathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. Who was Eliam? Remember who Eliam was? Bathsheba was his daughter. And who was his grandfather? Who was her grandfather? Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. Who was Ahithophel? Who was Ahithophel? He was Bathsheba's grandfather. He was Bathsheba's grandfather. Remember 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. And someone said, Is it not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Clearly. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And who is the last mentioned as one of David's mighty men? Who is the last one of David's 37 mighty men who's listed? Go to 2 Samuel 23, verse 39. 2 Samuel 23, verse 39. Please go there. Who was the last of the 37 men mentioned in that scripture? Uriah the Hittite, one of the 37 mighty men that protected David when he fled from Saul for all of those years. He is probably mentioned last because he's probably the youngest of the bunch. Perhaps he was just big and strong, tough teenager at that point in his young life. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, who David had killed. David had not killed a mere little known soldier to himself. He had spent years with this guy. Years with Uriah. Let's go back and read a few other verses once again. 2 Samuel 11, verse 11. 2 Samuel 11, verse 11. Close to where you're at. As we read Uriah's response to the king when David had asked him why he did not go and enjoy the previous evening at home before he rejoined the soldiers in the war. Note that Uriah said, "And the ark of Israel and my lord Joab, my commander, are in tents, and the soldiers are camped in open fields. I will not go home and eat, drink, and lie with my wife while they are in such difficult, dangerous, and uncomfortable circumstances." Where did Uriah get such a bold, patriotic line? Where did he get something like that? The answer? Why? He was merely imitating his idol and hero, David. He was one of the mighty men with David when David had declared a similar statement. Look back a few years to 2 Samuel 23, verse 14. 2 Samuel 23, verse 14. When Uriah was with those 37 mighty men protecting David, that's where this particular scripture is. And look what happened here. David was not king of Israel at this point. He and his mighty men were fighting the Philistines who had taken over the city of Bethlehem. 2 Samuel 23:14. David was inside his stronghold where the Philistine garrison was in Bethlehem. David said longingly, they were holding the city at siege, David and his men. And David said longingly about Bethlehem, "Oh, if someone would only give me a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem, that wonderful, cold, clear, wonderful water. The well beside the gate, I would just love a drink from that well." Verse 16, "So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew some water from the well at Bethlehem, the well beside the gate, and brought it to David. And David would not drink of it. He poured it out before the Eternal, crying, 'The Lord, the Eternal, forbid that I should drink of this water.' The water represents the blood of the men who risked their lives to obtain it. I will not drink of it." Where did Uriah get such a bold, patriotic, dedicated statement to make about the men that he served with? David had been a tremendous example for Uriah, and Uriah was following his example every way that he knew how to do it. An impressive act of dedication to his comrade in a time of war by David that Uriah never forgot. These mighty men had known each other for many, many years, even long before David had become king. They had lived together, cried together, fought together, side by side, and laughed together, encouraged one another, watched each other go through good times and bad times. Indeed, David had watched Bathsheba grow up from a child into a beautiful woman. It is highly likely that David was there when Uriah and Bathsheba were married. David was probably the most notable dignitary at that wedding ceremony. Without a doubt, Eliam, Ahithophel, Uriah, and Bathsheba had socialized and been in David's company many, many times over many, many years. When David saw Bathsheba from the rooftop that fateful evening, he was very well aware of exactly who she was. As a close and intimate friend, colleague, and his general in war, Ahithophel had once looked upon David with great admiration, and as a very close and affectionate friend, his trusted and respected king, a man dedicated to doing things God's way. David had now publicly disgraced and brought shame upon Ahithophel's daughter. 2 Samuel 12:14. Killed Ahithophel's close friend, the husband of his granddaughter, Uriah the Hittite. Caused the death of his baby, great grandson, because of the sin of Bathsheba. So says 2 Samuel 12:14. Ahithophel was outraged, but what could he do? David was a young and popular man. He was king of Israel, and Ahithophel was angry enough at David to kill him. He was afraid to take revenge for over 30 years until the circumstances were right. Turn to 2 Samuel 16:21. 2 Samuel 16:21. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines." Absalom had asked Ahithophel, you know, to join his team. Why did he even ask him? How did he even know to ask David's favorite son? Why would he even know to ask Ahithophel this? I mean, it was common knowledge throughout of what had happened in the affair with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, which he has left to keep the house." And after shaming David by having an affair with his concubines in the sight of all the people on the roof, "All Israel shall hear that you are hated by your father.
Then shall the hands of all that are with you be strong. Verse 22, so they spread Absalom's tent on top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. 2 Samuel 17, verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night myself. Verse 2, and when I come upon him, while he is weary and weak-handed, I will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will kill only the king, said Ahithophel. After 30 years of pent-up anger, Ahithophel was eager to take revenge on David and actually kill him, kill David himself. Look at the pain and suffering that David's sin had caused for so many years, for so many people. I wonder how many other people who saw what David had done despised David too for what he had done. If you had been there and saw David do the things that he did, how would you have felt? What would have been the reaction upon you with your God is my question. Not on David. How would that have affected your relationship with God? Turn to 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. I would guess that no one in God's church has ever done anything to you anywhere near as bad as what David did to his dear friend. We know that because David's deep and sincere repentance of his sins, God has forgiven. He is forgiven. David got way off track. He started out a wonderful young lad, a wonderful young man. He became king of Israel, and he got so far off track for so many reasons, and I'm sure Satan had a lot to do with it, and he just wasn't paying attention to God anymore. As I said, between that period when he became king and Nathan collared him over this issue, you won't find any scripture mentioning David's connection with God at all. He got off track. The good news is he got back on track. He got back on track, and he will be in the kingdom of God. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sins. You shall not die. You shall not die eternally. You shall not die eternally. He has put away your sins. Although we know that David did repent and that God did forgive his sin, God did not remove the immediate consequences of his sins as they affected David in this physical world. Neither did he remove the immediate consequences of his sins that affected many of the other people who were unfortunately involved with everything that had happened. An important lesson for us today. Turn to Acts 13, verse 22. Acts 13, verse 22. We know that for absolutely sure David will be in the kingdom of God. A statement by God about the resurrected nation of Israel is what we're going to talk about next. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Oop. I'm sorry, I told you to turn to Acts, didn't I? Turn to Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass that in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will break his yoke from off his neck, and will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David shall be their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Don't lose your respect for David, because it is a valiant and a proper respect to continue to think highly of David, because God certainly does. It just shows you that God can forgive anything if you get your act together and sincerely repent and follow God with all your heart, which King David did. Acts 13, verse 22. Acts 13, verse 22. Now we'll go there. Acts 13, verse 22. And he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which will fulfill all my will. Indeed, we know for sure that David will be in the kingdom of God. Wouldn't it be simply terrible if Ahithophel had become so embittered by what David did that he would not repent to God? Wouldn't it be horrible if he became so embittered that he would not be in the kingdom of God because of what David did? That would be tragic. I mean, Ahithophel loved his daughter. He was a very intelligent man. He was a very good man who became very embittered over what David had done. Embittered against God, against David. And we also know that Ahithophel took his own life. So what his relationship at his death was with God is an open question, in my mind at least. But wouldn't it be tragic if he were to lose his conversion over what David did, another human being? We need to recognize that our human adversary in God's church could very well end up in the kingdom of God. The very person you've had your problems with, the very person who you have this huge spiritual difficulty with, they may go in the lake of fire. They may not. As a result, you may be the one in the lake of fire if you're not careful. That's the truth of all this and the reason for my message. Even if that adversary was very wrong in what they were doing to us and to others right now, we can't let that in. And we don't endorse what they're doing, but we don't allow it to alter our relationship with God either. After all, King David will definitely be in the kingdom of God. The only question is, what about Ahithophel? Where will he be? What resurrection will he be in? Brethren, we must be more concerned about our own attitude and about our own salvation and less concerned about what another person may be doing or not doing. Even if their conduct is very wrong, even if that person happens to be in God's church. And I've seen people in God's church, and so have you, if you've been here for any period of time, who have done things that are very wrong. My guess is, I haven't seen anybody I know. I don't think you've seen anybody that you know who ever pulled anything like David did. To make the statement that they cannot end up in God's kingdom, if 1995 didn't teach us anything, it should have taught us that we just don't know very much about where other people are or where they're going. We just don't. I'm not saying that we should condone the obvious sins of others, but we just cannot allow other people's behavior to affect our relationship with God. Do not allow someone to cause your attitude to become so bitter that it destroys your perspective on the terrible prophetic events that are currently taking place in this world, sponsored by none other than Satan. Do not let someone else cause a breach between you and your God. In the time of the end, Satan's attacks on God's church will be increased dramatically. Don't become discouraged. Don't become discouraged as the attacks grow worse from inside and outside the church. God intends that our life be a learning process, a process where we fall down, pick ourselves up and get back with it, just like David did, with God's help, of course. It is critical that you keep two scriptures close to your consciousness so they will be immediately available to you to save your fragile attitude during times of a difficult trial. Two scriptures I'd recommend to you. The first one, Romans 8:28. Please turn there. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. To who? To them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And His purpose not only means what you know, it means even more seriously, what you do with what you know. Note that God does not promise that we will not encounter difficult times. The promise is that even the events of a difficult trial will work for our spiritual good if we keep our eye on the ball. If we keep our eye on the ball. If we love God and His ways, no matter what. The second scripture, Ephesians 6, verse 12. Scripture that I'm sure you're all well aware of. As bad as things seem with another person, as badly as they seem off track, and as badly as they may be harming us or others that we love, we need to remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. As difficult as it is to remember when we face an antagonistic adversary, it is not that particular person that we are facing that is causing the problem. The problem is really Satan, the devil, and as difficult as it is to look at the person causing the problem and put the blame where it belongs on Satan is very hard. Especially when the trial is immediately before you and it is very, very serious. When we face such a serious conflict with another person, don't worry about vengeance. After all, vengeance will be there, and vengeance belongs to God. So says Romans 12, verse 19. Your main concern when you feel that way, you need to think about your own salvation and what it's doing to your mind. Again, how ironic and sad it would be if Ahithophel had lost his salvation because of the actions of King David, especially after King David repented the way he did. When we know that David will indeed be in the kingdom, we know from the biblical account that Ahithophel eventually committed suicide because of the events we have just talked about. And he thought David was going to come after him after Ahithophel died. He was convinced that David would come after him. When you read all of the events of this whole thing, David never said one mean, foul, damaging word about Ahithophel. He knew why Ahithophel had done what he'd done. He knew very well. And he wasn't blaming Ahithophel. He was blaming himself. But David said nothing and made no statement or action of any kind to in any way endanger Ahithophel. He killed himself for nothing, actually. Ahithophel did. Let's hope that Ahithophel was able or will eventually be able to overcome his embittered attitude. Let's hope that this talented man was able to repent of his vengeance and hate. Let's hope that he does indeed become a fellow brother in God's kingdom. In the meantime, remember the lesson of Ahithophel the next time you face a difficult challenge, especially if that challenge happens to involve another person in God's church.